Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled that was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. May the Lord bless his word.
Good morning. I hope you had just such a great Christmas. Thanks, Heatherlyn. And thank you, Paula. That's right on. Whenever we're planning, you know, Christmas events and what we're going to be doing for Christmas, we're aware, as church leaders, of the mix of experiences that Christmas represents. I mean, there's past events that are difficult. There's present realities that people face that are complicated. There's very un-Christmas-like things that seem to go on right in the middle of Christmas. And we're left with these dissonant sorts of experiences. And there's different ways of handling that. So my ancestry, as much as I say Welsh, I'm a UK mutt, is really what I am, right? And with some Flemish mixed in. And so my family history comes from, you deal with difficult things by absurdity. And so I have a sister-in-law who sent me something. I have a very serious beard. And she sent me Christmas decorations for my beard. It is possible to take something that seems very serious and make it not. There's a lot more of these than I'm going to put on. And I promise I won't preach the whole time. But it is kind of fun. If you get it right down near the bottom, it's got like weight to it. Like, that's pretty impressive. Yeah. There's something. Michelle wants to take a picture. Hi, Crystal. Thank you. There's something about absurdity that's one way of managing things that are complicated. And I don't know how you manage them, right? There's different ways of doing this. For you, absurdity might fit your family. Of course, the risk is if you're not from a family where absurdity is part of how you handle things, then all of a sudden you're watching the video of Adam and Chris being total goofballs, and you have no idea what's happening on the screen in front of you. Why would we play that? There's something about youth ministry that teaches absurdity, because youth get it right away, right? Because some things in this world are just too big to chew on their own. And so you can think of absurdity a bit like sugar on the top with the medicine, you know, to help it go down. Now, how you handle the experience may be different than how I do or each of our families. And, of course, the reality is that in our families, sitting at our tables, are a whole bunch of different people. Just because you're from a family doesn't mean, right, that the way your family handles difficult things is automatically the way you do, or vice versa. There's always one cousin or sibling who is chafing with whatever's happening at the table. Christmas is a really complicated season.
One of the risks, too, is that things like absurdity or humor as a way to manage difficult can feel like it cheapens the seriousness of what we're going through. This last season, we took Advent, just coming up to Christmas, to focus on what it is that God has said. Not just the content of his word. The content of his word is Jesus. God speaks, right, and we see Jesus. But also what his word does. That's what we wanted to talk about over the last weeks. We've talked about how his word creates, right? What God intends to his word to accomplish, it accomplishes. We've talked about how his word conquers. Martin Luther's old hymn, right? A mighty fortress is our God. Do you remember that? Some of you will have grown up hearing it in your churches. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That little word may be Christ, Jesus. It could be a word we say to the enemy when he comes, just naming that he's a liar, because that's what the prince of darkness is. Whatever it is, when we face difficult things, sometimes it's one word from the Lord that can spin everything around for us. Doug talked to us last week about the way that God's word sustains us. God's word indeed accomplishes what he intends, and he has some things to say to us. There are things in our experience that yet need to be created, things in our experience that need to be conquered, or met with providence, sustenance. Doesn't take a lot of reflection. It's pretty obvious. And Christmas for some of us just brings that right up to the surface. We all face the unfinished. We all face the threatening. We all face the reality of loss. And the story of the Holy Family, as they have to flee Bethlehem, is that kind of a story. It's strange for Christmas. All of a sudden, you're reading through the Christmas passages, and you get this horrible stuff from King Herod. How does that fit? Christmas bells don't make stuff like that go away. Even in a beard. That's kind of ridiculous itself. Threat to a child who is otherwise destined for greatness is a motif that goes through stories from all the ancient world all the way through into our world. That motif of the threatened child destined for greatness, you can get that in stories of ancient people like Cyrus, the king of Persia, Mithridates, in the Epic of Gilgamesh. And so when God spoke in Christ, when God spoke, the particular diction of what God wants to say is found in all the features of Jesus' own life and experience. In other words, what's going on with Jesus and the Holy Family is God speaking intelligibly in words that everyone on earth will be able to recognize. Ancient people and people like us. It's not that ancient stories are being echoed in something that Matthew wrote. It's that all our stories are being preemptively echoed in what God has laid out for Joseph and for Mary and for Jesus. All our stories. The ancient world holds legends about the time when the Holy Family is in Egypt. I don't know if you've grown up in a tradition that has any of those. Philip Abdelmalek came. They're overseas right now, Miriam's husband. He comes from a Coptic background. And so Egyptian Christians, because it's in Egypt, they have like some cool legends about stuff that supposedly happened with Jesus and his family while they're there. In Cairo, there's at least three. In what's now a suburb of Cairo, there's a shrine that marks what's called the Virgin Tree and Well. And the legend is that when they were traveling, Mary sort of stopped to rest under a certain tree. And there was a well nearby, and so she went to the well and she washed the infant Jesus' clothes. And when she did that, and she pulled Jesus' clothes out of the well, they were dripping. And wherever water dropped from Jesus' clothes, a balsam tree sprouted up. And so there's a grove of miraculous balsam trees. To this day, it's fenced off with some kind of wall, and there's people who are caretakers for the miraculous balsam grove. I suppose that you can go see it. I don't know if you're allowed in. In another legend, the Holy Family is traveling about in that area, and they go past the town called Babylon. Not the Babylon, just sort of a Babylon. It's one that became a Roman fortress, and then later it's part of the core of Cairo. The Holy Family had been on the run for about a month, and the legend goes that Joseph sought refuge in a cave there, and they lived in that cave for several months before moving on to Upper Egypt. There was a pre-7th century church built over that site. It was destroyed by an Arab invasion in the 7th century. And so a new one was built, and there's steps. If you stand in this church, you can look down over the Nile, and it's honoring this place where they stopped and stayed. There's another legend of how on the way to Upper Egypt, they stopped by an ancient temple right by the Nile in the town of Ma'adi. And so far as I understand it, Jesus told Mary that a shrine would be built there to bear her name forever. Of course, Jesus is an infant, so there's got to be quite a miracle to Jesus telling her that the shrine's going to be built there because he's an infant. The monastery of the Holy Virgin stands in that spot today. It was from there, the legend goes, that the family set out in a boat for Upper Egypt. And so far as I understand, they have an annual festival where one of the church leaders is led down the steps from the church to the Nile, and he gets in a boat and he goes for a boat ride on the Nile, all in commemoration of this event. Now, I don't tell these stories to validate them. These are legends. And I don't do it to ridicule them either. I don't think that's fair. Stories like these are delightful and fun. They're kind of like the bells in my beard, which are now not in my beard. They're these things that help us process little pieces of the gaps of the stories, the things that we'd love to know. And they're fun to conjecture about and to celebrate. And so Christmas gets loaded with a whole bunch of other stuff that has nothing to do with the baby Jesus. But we've all got these trees in our homes and bells on them. We're sort of filling in the gaps. And so for me, legends are playful. They're a way for us to take something that's true at its core and let it dance a bit. And so that's kind of what's happening with these legends. So I'm not making fun of them or ridiculing or trying to validate what's clearly, obviously, legend. What's remarkable about them, the fun that the church has played with the whole story as the years have gone by, what's remarkable is what a contrast the scripture is to that. I mean, the story from Matthew, there's just nothing like that. There's no bells in the beard. It just is. It just is. It's this story, this really, really horrible, complicated story. Thank God for the angels who show up to say, Joseph, you need to go here to get away from danger. Joseph, the danger stopped. It's time for you to return. And in the middle of what we read today, a really horrific story about Herod and the massacre of the innocents. That's not any legend of miraculous balsam trees or any weird reasons for a shrine to be built. Matthew's not doing that at all. And this is helpful to us. Because when Christmas comes with difficult, complicated things, and we feel all we can do is put bells in the beard and dance around like a goofball and try to solve it by absurdity, the scripture's actually pointing us to maybe a deeper, richer way to be able to handle the things that seem to have broken or the things that have gone wrong. The whole passage we read today, with no miraculous balsam trees or wells, no specific geographical markings or calls for shrines or other monuments, Matthew's doing something else. He wants to make sure we understand something from the story. His account for us in the passage today comes in three pieces. First, an angel tells the family to run to Egypt for shelter from Herod, and the family goes. Joseph goes in the night, emphasizing his immediacy. He gets the word from the angel, and he's out of there in the dark. Traveling in the dark is something that we've all experienced in one way or another. We've all had the moments where this isn't the right time to go. This can't be the right time to move. This can't be the right season for this thing to have to happen. And so Joseph packs up in the dark, and he goes anyway. And some of us, where we thought Christmas would come with light, it turned out to be dark. And we got up and we went anyway. I know that's true for some of you. The second section, Herod is angry. He kills all the boys under 2 in Bethlehem and the vicinity around it. We all know seasons of grief and horror, when it seems like some dark angel swept through. Third scene, later an angel comes and tells the family to return to Israel, and Joseph decides Galilee's a better place to go, and so they end up settling in Nazareth in Galilee. And what we see right away, if you look at those three sections, is that each of these pieces of the story from history is identified as something that fulfills some prophetic statement from the ancient scriptures. The events are not idyllic legend. at all. The description of Herod, for example, it fits history exactly. There's nothing drummed up here. We don't have a specific account in history of the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem. But the ancient Jewish historian tells us about Herod. The massacre of the innocents isn't recorded, but it absolutely fits Herod's behavior. Herod was paranoid. We know that as a king he was, and later in his reign it got worse. You know, as it happens, Herod the Great built more palaces than anyone else. And in his reign, he did that in part because he wanted lots of places he could get to if the nation turned against him. This guy might have been a king, but Damocles' sword is dingling above his head all the time, like a Christmas bell. The poor guy couldn't get free of it. Year after year, he lives in fear. When he built, for example, a palace on the top of Masada, at this mountain right by the Dead Sea, he built the palace up on the top at one end of the top of this sort of plateau at the top of the hill. And through the palace, there are successive sections that can be walled off and sealed, so that if the people in the land revolted against him, he could hide at the top of Masada and totally cut it off. It was so secure that when the Romans invaded later on, it took them years to finally get rid of the people on the top of that hill in hiding. He had like 7 cisterns built up there for water and food. I've been in those cisterns. They're bigger than your home. They are huge cisterns. You walk downstairs in these giant caverns built on the top of Masada so that he could store himself up and hide up there for more than 7 years. But there's always a chance, right, that the people you're hiding with, that they might turn against you. So he designed his palace so it could be sealed off from the rest of the top of Masada. What happens if people in your court turn against you? He's got a plan for that. Inside the palace, he could seal off another section and another. And he designed it so he could still have a balcony. If you look at a picture of Masada, there's like 3 steps at the edge. And the bottom of those steps is, my memory is, it's like a little sort of balcony. So that Herod could still go and enjoy the light, even if the whole world was against him. That's Herod the Great. Herod had dispatched Antigonus and Hyrcanus, his predecessors, along with large numbers of their supporters. Eventually, all members of the Hasmonean family, it's like a Shakespeare play. I kind of think that for the Romans, when they had Josephus, the Jewish historian, he's like their Shakespeare without the poetry. All the stories of Herod. Kills off the whole Hasmonean family, including people in the Hasmonean family to whom he's connected by marriage. His brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, and his favorite wife, Mariamne, she had to go. The 3 eldest sons, his 3 eldest sons, all killed for suspicion of trying to seize the throne. Outside his own family, he executed 10 supposed conspirators, but it wasn't enough to get the conspirators. He killed off their whole families, too. And he planned, although it never came to pass, he made public his plan that when he was going to die, he wanted everybody in Jewish nobility and their families to be killed at the same time. That way, nobody would dare to kill him. That's Herod the Great. That's the guy who turns his sight on the infant Jesus and sends soldiers down to Bethlehem. God help us, that's the Christmas story. All that dark. Given the size of what Bethlehem probably was, we're probably talking less than 20 children. That doesn't mitigate how serious it is, but that's probably the reason Josephus doesn't record the event for us, because all the other things that Herod did are so huge and horrible. It's under the shadow of that political danger that Joseph takes his family on the run. Jesus, born into a family as a citizen, but quickly then as a refugee. And Matthew doesn't build legend out of it. Like I said, there's something else he wants us to see in the horror story of what this is. The move to Egypt and the return, even the horror of Bethlehem, Matthew wants us to see they all fit with prophetic whispers from the scriptures. 3 times at each of these 3 little sections, and this is to fulfill, and this was to fulfill, and this was to fulfill. There's things that Matthew sees in the Bible of his day, what we call the Old Testament, that he sees there. And he sees the story of Jesus, and he's like, look, this is how it was supposed to be. That's quite a thing to say when we're talking about Herod. If you're expecting a Messiah, You expect a king who's going to put his foot in the earth and start justice from day one. That's what a Messiah is supposed to do. You don't expect one to be born in a feeding trough. You don't expect one to be smuggled out of the country under the cover of darkness. Refugees and smuggling people about in the night out of fear is supposed to stop with the coming of the Messiah. And Matthew wants us to see that this was always the plan. It's interesting that Matthew introduces each prophetic phrase a little bit differently. The first one, out of Egypt I've called my son, that's from Hosea 11. It's introduced by the phrase sort of in order that what the Lord said through the prophet was fulfilled. And that in order that is pretty strong. It sounds like God has planned this. God spoke through Hosea, and then he's directing the Holy Family to sort of carry it out. God's sovereignty is very, very clear in the first one. The other two, though, one from Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for the children in reference to the massacre of the innocents, and the final one about the Messiah being a Nazarene, they're less directly connected to something God has done. Matthew changes the sort of the words that he's using to introduce it. It's a little more not as God's action, but this happened, and so proved God right. So first thing happens in order that it fits with the scriptures. But later, it happened and proves that they're true. They're introduced not so much as God's action. For Matthew, none of these events, as horrible as they are out of God's control. I don't know how you feel when you watch the news, or when you get phone calls from a doctor. I don't know what the experience is like for you, but bells and a beard don't help. They just don't. But Christmas is loaded with all the things that we need. There's prophetic whispers all through the text that nothing was out of God's control. The Messiah's been born. Oh, but he had to leave because he was in danger. What? Doesn't God know? God's got it planned. He had to hide in Egypt. Didn't he call us out of Egypt? Aren't we supposed to be out of there? Oh, yeah, but he had this planned. Places for them to stay. Maybe a stone cave, maybe balsam trees, somewhere in Egypt. He's going to go back to Israel. Is he going to go back to Bethlehem? No, that's not safe for me. He had to go hide in a little town nobody's ever heard of in the top of Galilee, up in Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Yep. All these things are part of a plan that has been laid out. There are plans that God has laid out for us that we will fulfill unwittingly. Roles that will play in other people's lives. Prayers that we'll pray. Things that you'll say. Places you'll be. And the reality of your life is that it is fitting into a web of stories that the Lord has to tell. Not legends. Not bells in a beard. But the real thing of this world. Your life matters. Your words matter. Your prayers matter. Because they are part of what God has orchestrated for his kingdom. The kingdom isn't this other place where we're going to go. It's the reality of his rule now. And he's in charge whether I understand him or not. He's in charge of features of my life that I get to participate in intentionally and choose. And he's sovereign and using my life for his kingdom in ways that are not what I would have chosen. That's how this works. Because he's the king, not me, and not you. Matthew's using, too, something we call typology. One of the risks is if you look at a passage like this in our modern minds, we're like, wait a minute, this passage from Hosea, how does that really fit? Is Matthew just sort of finding things that look nice and connecting them? How's he doing this? Rachel weeping for her children, isn't this about the people in Jeremiah's day having to be shipped off to Babylon? What does this have to do with Herod and Bethlehem? And there's different ways to try to make those connections and think through those questions of how the prophecies apply. But what Matthew's doing is not what we might expect. He's not saying, aha, look at these words. These words mean specifically this. What Matthew's using is called typology. There's a bigger story that Matthew is recognizing. The history of God's people, Israel. The time came where they had to go to Egypt. And living in Egypt, when it was time for them to leave, the Pharaoh Remember this? All the children in Egypt are killed. So Pharaoh releases the people and then they flee and they come back and they return to their land. This is the story of God's people, Israel. And look what Matthew says about Jesus. He had to go to Egypt. And there's this loss of all these children. And then there's this time for a return. If Israel had a story that didn't play out well and they didn't fulfill their role the way that God expected, now God is going to use this child, Jesus, and the story will be told again, except this one will be different. That's how Matthew sees the Old Testament. That's what he's seeing when he reads the prophets. They're all part of this larger story, and Jesus is a type of Israel, a type of Moses, a child who might have been persecuted, just like Moses might have been persecuted. And all of these sort of loose connections all weave together gently into a tapestry where you look at Jesus and you see yourself. Israel looks at Jesus and sees itself. And it's designed to work that way for us too. We're supposed to know our story. And then we look at Jesus and we see the very things that we faced. He faces too. We can get caught up in the particulars of our life and say, well, Jesus never went through this. It's true, Jesus has never had his iPad charger conk out so that he can't charge his iPad. Jesus has never had to take his car to a shop and have somebody lie to him about what's wrong with his car. Maybe his construction tools. So we could get caught up in particulars of our story and our experiences relative to Christ. But it's always been odd to me that we get, not odd, it's always mattered to me that when we get to the crucifixion of Jesus, we have Mary there and there's no Joseph. I don't think it's a huge supposition to see that Jesus knew what it was like to lose family. He knew what it was like to be rejected. He knew what it was like to sit at the festival table and be the one person in the family who doesn't fit. Or to have his eye on the other one who doesn't fit and be the one to wonder, how on earth am I supposed to make this work? He knows what it's like to make water out of wine. We may not have that experience, but we know what it's like to be at a party that seems to be going wrong and somebody has to save the thing. All these experiences in our lives, strangely particular and mundane, they're part of his life too. And in greater ways, all these events in Jesus' life are part of this plan that's flowing together for God's kingdom to be advanced. And that is true for us too. We wonder what the year ahead will hold. Sitting with that, we can wonder, does he mean bad things? The Lord has not given me a prophetic word that there are bad things in your future for this year that I'm holding as a secret before you. I don't know what the year holds. I have no clue. There could be great things this year. Things that we'll sing about. There could be hard things this year. I expect most years in my life have contained at least a little of both. That'll be true for all of us too. But somehow the year ahead plays out as part of his plan. He hasn't brought us together as a church for no purpose. It feels obvious to me as your pastor when I watch the way lives here fit together and I watch the way you interact with one another. I watch the ministries that you volunteer for, with the things that you carry in your heart and you pray for, the kind of just extreme service, the hours spent cleaning up after a gift shop or caring for a family who's ill, the number of things that go on in the life of our church that many of you may not even realize are happening, but boy, oh boy, they happen all the time. And as we stretch and strain and do all these things for Christ, they're part of his kingdom work. As new people come into our mix and get to know us, and I watch them sort of meet each other and discover each other, I'll know two people don't know each other, and 6 months later they're chatting away. I love watching that happen. It feels to me like God kind of brings things together. I see that over and over and over. They're all signs to me that God has a plan, and it's playing out in our midst. And sometimes it feels mundane. It'd be nicer sometimes if we could make a big legend out of it. It'd at least publish better, and your retirement could be hung on you telling some fantastic story, right? But But the way he works doesn't look like that. And even if we get Shakespearean darkness and danger, just over the top, it's just not a threat. It's just not a threat. Because the things that he's planned out and written, they will come to be. That we can trust for the year. That we can trust for sure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, whatever horrors in the world, we want for your closeness and your word. We're thankful for the freedom and the joy to be absurd and ridiculous and all those things. Thank you for Adam and Chris, Stephen, and for Julie who was helping with all that. Thank you for the youth in our church who need some healthy diet sometimes of the absurd and the serious. And Lord, we need that diet too. We're thankful that in the middle of the absurd and the serious, there is the whisper of your voice. Everything you said in the ancient time that applies to us, not just particularly for us individually, but for we as your people in your kingdom. And we ask that all the things of your kingdom would be for us and through us. Rule over us. Take charge of the world around us. In this year to come, Father, we ask for you to take charge of the places where we work. We ask you to take charge in your grace and benevolence over our courts and our schools and our government. We ask you to extend your rule over institutions and organizations that make up our society. We ask you to extend your rule over businesses, that business leaders would be people of virtue and nobility. And we ask that you'd extend your rule over our own hearts. We confess to you that sometimes the drama and horror of our lives has been created by us. Free us from these patterns and unhealthy things. Take charge of us so that this year ahead fulfills every purpose you have. We long for you and your coming and for your closeness. Give us your spirit for this. In Jesus' name, amen.